unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Let's pray. Father, we do ask that though we have never seen, we might believe, and help us as we examine Thomas's battle with unbelief. Lord, help us so that our hearts would never become hardened against what we know is the truth. I pray, Lord, that we would come with childlike faith and remain as a child before you, trusting a heavenly Father who knows best and who loves greatly. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. As you know, the name Thomas has become a synonym for doubt. We often call people who are skeptics doubting Thomases. He has been called the apostle from Missouri, because Missouri is called the Show Me State, as on the back of their licenses, their license plates. Thomas was one of those characters. There are some people, and you know who they are, who just seem to have a doubting, skeptical personality. They don't think it'll ever work. Any new plan, they're quick to shoot down. They say, "Oh, it's dumb to even try that." Those are tough people to be around. They are not encouraging. They are very discouraging. You've all seen the cartoon Winnie the Pooh, the little donkey named Eeyore. He always has that, "Okay, it'll never work," that doleful, skeptical attitude. There was a woman by the name of Helen Hayes who, on her first Thanksgiving try of cooking a turkey, as her family sat down, she went into the dining room and she said, "Now look, this is the first time I've ever cooked a turkey. If it doesn't work, I don't want to hear one word. We'll just quietly get up and we'll go out to dinner." She said, "Fine." She went into the kitchen, came out a few minutes later holding that turkey, ready to put it on the table, and she noticed that her husband and son were seated at the table with their coats and their hats on. Now, before you chide Thomas for his doubt, you need to understand that all of the disciples were also doubters. Thomas was not the only skeptic. In fact, after Jesus rose from the dead, and the women who believed came to the apostles in the upper room, and they said, "We have seen the risen Lord." The Gospels tell us, "And their words seemed like idle tales, and they did not believe." So it wasn't just Thomas. It was all the rest of the apostles as well. And what about you? Have you ever doubted the Lord? I'd be quick to raise my hand on that one. I've had many doubts. In fact, I have met many Christians with doubts who are often too afraid to admit them. Charles Spurgeon, however, said, "I suppose no man is ever a firm believer who has not once been a doubter." There's a great book I recommend to you called Knowing the Face of God by Tim Stafford, one of the first Christian authors who writes very honestly about his struggle with doubt and what it really means to know the Lord, the different avenues people have chosen to discover who God is and how to become real with the Lord. In the opening chapters, he speaks about his struggle with doubt and unbelief in college. He said, quote, "I was supposed to hear his voice in a book that was 2,000 years old. I was supposed to talk with him in prayer. But when I read the Bible, I heard no voices. And my prayers often seemed more like I was talking to myself. My sense of his presence was never intense enough to form absolute proof of God. I don't want to give the impression that my faith was utterly dry, for sometimes emotions and glimmerings streaked through me. I did not lack for intellectual satisfaction or for demonstrations of God's power. I saw Him changing lives. On a man-to-man level, Christianity was wonderful. It was the man-to-God level that I felt shaky about. I wanted more. Thomas's problem was not doubt. I suggest to you that the issue was unbelief rather than doubt. Now, there's a difference, and I think Jesus distinguished between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is a problem with the mind. Unbelief is a problem of the heart. Doubt is honest. Unbelief is obstinate. Doubt says, I can't believe, though I'd like to. Unbelief says, I will not believe. Thomas, down in verse 25, says, unless I see and I touch and I reach, I will not believe. As we look at this text this morning, I'd like to bring out four aspects of Thomas's struggle and battle with unbelief. First of all, verse 24 tells us his makeup, and we're going to look back into the rest of the New Testament to get this makeup or these personality traits of Thomas. But we read, Thomas, called Didymus, which is his Greek name, means a twin, one of the 12, was not with him when Jesus came. We know that Thomas was one of the 12, that is, he was one of the 12 chosen apostles to not only be with Jesus and learn from him, but was sent out on a commission, for that's what the word apostle means. Back in Luke chapter 6, we get the story of the commissioning and the choosing out of all of the disciples, those who were following Jesus, to be apostles with Jesus and sent out by Him. Thomas spent 3.5 years being trained by Jesus. What an honor. Listening to those messages, watching the miracles, seeing Lazarus raised from the dead. What I admire, or I should say I'm puzzled about, when I see the people whom Jesus chose, is that they seemed to be unlikely characters. Jesus knew what Thomas would be like. Jesus knew what Peter would be like, saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. He knew what Judas would do, and yet Jesus picked them. What is even more amazing is that Luke records Jesus spent a whole night praying to his Father before he picked them, and then he still picked them. You remember in high school, in the back of your annual, there's a little section, best dressed, smartest, most likely to succeed? I was in none of those. And I bet the disciples were in none of them either. If they had the Galilean high school annual, you'd never find the most likely to succeed. In fact, it seems as if Jesus deliberately chose the most unlikely. For as the scripture says, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. The next thing we notice about Thomas in his makeup is that he was a loyal individual. Without turning, let me just tell you the story. There was a time when Lazarus had died, and Mary and Martha, because Lazarus was sick, sent for Jesus. Jesus delayed and finally said to his disciples, let's go up to Jerusalem. The disciples said, wait a minute. Last time you were up in Jerusalem, the Jews tried to stone you. If we go, they'll kill you. Jesus said, well, we've got to go. At this point, Thomas steps in and he said, let us go to Jerusalem with him and let us die with him. Not the most happy kind of thing you'd want to hear, but at least he was courageous. He was loyal. The rest of the characters were afraid to go to Jerusalem. At least Thomas was loyal and he was courageous. We read in the Gospels that many of the disciples, not the 12, but some of the others, when Jesus spoke some hard-hitting sermons, got up and left and followed Jesus no more, not Thomas. He stayed with the rest of the 12. Theodore Roosevelt said, it's better to be faithful than to be famous. So no matter what you think about Thomas, whether he was a doubter or not, at least he was loyal and courageous when he said, let's go die with him. Then there was another time that shows that Thomas was not only an apostle, not only loyal, but he was honest. Jesus was nearing the point of his departure. all the disciples are gathered in a huddle, and Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Then Jesus said, "And where I am going, you know, and the way you know." And I love it. Thomas interrupts this beautiful speech. He says, "We don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way? If we don't know where you're going, how on earth are we going to know how to get there?" And of course, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But what I like about Thomas is that he was not a spiritual pretender. He's not the kind to not understand something and nod. "Oh yeah, we understand where you're going." Now, all the other disciples probably go, "Yeah, that's great." Thomas couldn't figure it out, so he said, "Hey, wait, whoa, I don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" At least he was honest, and I appreciate that about him. You know, there are some people, many Christians, who try to pretend they are something they are not. They'll use the God talk, the spiritual lingo, and they'll act as if they're initiated, but they really have no idea what's happening. There was a little boy who was asked by an elderly gentleman. He said, "Jeremy, how old are you?" He said, "Well, it depends. At home, I'm 13. At school, I'm 14. But when I go to the movies, I'm 12. Thomas was the same wherever he went. So no matter what you think about Thomas, whether he was a doubter or not, he was loyal, he was honest. And Psalm 15 tells us, "Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and he who speaks the truth from his heart." Thomas wore his heart on his sleeve. You always knew where he stood. Next, let's look at Thomas's mistake, and we find that in verse 24 and 25. In the words, "But Thomas, called Didymus, was one of the 12, was not with him when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" Now, anytime a sentence begins with "but," you know you've got a problem. But Thomas. The word "but" is an interjection that takes us back a few verses, and I think we need to begin reading in verse 19 to really get the issue here. Look with me, verse 19, "The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst. And he said to them, 'Peace be with you.' Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' When he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. But Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came.'" Unlike the others, Thomas was absent. They were all gathered together for fear of the Jews, but Thomas wasn't with them. Jesus showed up. They became joyful, peaceful, commissioned by Jesus. A new reason to go on, but Thomas was not with them. Why? Well, he isolated himself. Why? We don't know exactly why, but remember, Thomas was loyal, though skeptical. He was the one who said, "Let's go to Jerusalem that we can die with him." I figure that at this point, Thomas was living under unfulfilled expectations. He thought, "You know, I was right. They wouldn't listen to me. I said that if we go to Jerusalem, he'll die. We'll die with him. Well, we haven't died, but certainly he died. He's not who I thought he was. He's failed us. He's dead." And he withdrew himself. What was the result? Because Thomas was not with the rest of the disciples, he missed out on the presence of Jesus Christ. He missed out on the gladness that the disciples had when they saw the Lord. He missed out on seeing the wounds that later on he said, "I must see." He missed out on the recommissioning, as my Father sent me, so I send you. He missed out on Jesus breathing on them, saying, receive the Holy Spirit. All because he made the mistake of removing himself from fellowship. I can hear the rest of the disciples when Jesus showed up. Man, I wish Thomas would have been here. He needed to hear this. You know, I've sat through some church services or worship services where I thought, boy, I wish Jack or Mary or Pete or whoever would have been here to hear this. But perhaps because they have become isolated, they miss out on the very thing they need the most. You know, I find that this happens very many times. When a Christian goes through a downtime of discouragement, they wanted something from the Lord, it doesn't work out that way, the very thing they need is the very thing they don't get, and that's fellowship with other Christians. And go, I don't need anybody, I'm angry, I'm not going to go to fellowship. And they quit reading their Bibles, they quit hanging out with other Christians, and they become cynics like Thomas. Philip Zimbardo, a professor from Stanford University, said, I know of no more potent killer than isolation. There is no more destructive influence on the physical and the mental health than the isolation of you from me and us from them. For it has been shown to be a central agent in the etiology of depression, paranoia, schizophrenia, rape, suicide, mass murder, and a wide variety of disease states. Folks, we were never meant to be independent. We were never meant to be isolated. The whole concept of the body of Christ is interdependence, never isolation. It's commitment rather than being all by ourselves. One Christian writer I recently read hit the nail on the head when he said, no longer are we a share and share alike people. We are independent cogs in a complex corporate structure. We wear headsets as we jog or do our lawns or walk to class or eat in the cafeteria. Our watchword is privacy. Our commitments are short-term. Our world is fast adopting the unwritten regulation so often observed in elevators. Absolutely no eye contact, talking, or relating without written permission from the management. The Lone Ranger, once a fantasy hero, is now our role model, mask and all. Thomas made the mistake of isolating himself and going on that downward spiral toward depression. The book of Hebrews tells us, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We need each other. In the early church, it says that they were all together in one accord in one place. They devoted themselves constantly to the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayers. Did you get that? They devoted themselves constantly to it. It was their manner of life. It was their habitual style of living to be in fellowship. Well, that's what we counsel new believers. It's time to counsel older believers the same way. When a person walks forward to accept Jesus Christ, we say, now listen, there's a few basic ingredients you need to grow as a believer. You need the Word of God. Read it daily. You need prayer. Communicate with your Father daily. You need people. Go to church. Find a fellowship. Get plugged in. Don't be an isolated person. Get plugged in. And then also we say, share your faith. We need, folks, to be constantly pushing away the stream of excuses that come into our mind to not be involved with people. Excuses like, well, I'm too busy, or I don't need anybody, or I've been burned before, I better not get too close this time. It is not easy, granted, to be together with other Christians. In fact, one writer said that Christians are like porcupines trying to get warm in the winter. They get together. Could you adjust this a little bit? We're feeding back. They try to get together, they adjust themselves just right, their quills, and then all of a sudden, they start sticking each other and they're driven apart. And he said, we need each other and yet we needle each other at the same time. Now, I know many Christians who are like porcupines. They have many fine points, but they're hard to get close to. And yet, We need them. We need them. That little old poem that says, to dwell above with those we love will certainly be glory, but to live below with those we know, well, that's another story. And so oftentimes we say, well, if that's the way they're going to be, I don't need them. I'll go by myself. I'll be isolated. I'll live the Christian life the way I see fit on my own terms. Result? Lack of peace. Result? Lack of gladness. Lack of commissioning the presence of Christ like Thomas missed out on. I remind you what Paul wrote in Corinthians. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. I like that word, indispensable. So that there should be no division in the body of Christ, but that its members should have equal concern one for another. Let's go on after seeing Thomas's mistake in verse 25. Let's look at Thomas's mistrust. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands in the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now you just heard the words of an honest man out of fellowship. He's honest, but an honest man out of fellowship becomes a mistrustful man. A cynic, a skeptic, filled with unbelief. Now it says that they said to him, we have seen the Lord. In Greek it means they were constantly saying, reaffirming, Thomas, we saw the Lord. Peter said, Thomas, now you know me, I'm Peter. I'm the big lug who said all the wrong things at the wrong time. Believe me, we saw the Lord. The two that were walking on the road to Emmaus probably said, hey, we thought the same thing, but he appeared to us. The women who were at the tomb after the resurrection, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. But he said, well, that's good. I'm glad you've seen the Lord. But unless I see with my two eyes, I will not believe. Folks, this is not just doubt. It's unbelief. The original language says, I will positively not, under any circumstances, believe unless I see. I found that there's lots of people who approach Jesus Christ with a prejudice, a presupposition that, oh, well, the Bible is a bunch of mess. These things can't happen. They'll say, I can't believe, but what they mean is, I won't believe. Josh McDowell, in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, said, the rejection of Jesus Christ is usually not so much of the mind, but of the will. Not so much, I can't, but I won't. A student at New England University said he had an intellectual problem with Christianity and therefore could not accept Christ as Savior. So I said, well, why can't you believe? He told me that the New Testament is not reliable. Then I asked him, if I could prove to you that the New Testament is one of the most reliable pieces of literature in all of antiquity, will you then believe? He replied firmly, no. Then I said to him promptly, then you don't have a problem with your mind, but the problem is with your will. See, he approached it with this predisposition of, it can't be true, and he wasn't open. A physicist approached a society of opticians. He was from Penn State. And he went on this huge tirade about the miracles of the Bible not being true. And he said, you know, the idea of Moses and the children of Israel crossing through the Red Sea and the waters parting, that's false. Probably, said this physicist, it was a desert mirage. As many people see when they're out on the dry desert and look into the horizon. And he even brought pictures to this famed society to prove that the phenomena can be reproduced. And they all clapped, thinking, all right, we've solved the problem of the Red Sea. It was a desert mirage. And when I read that, I laughed. I thought, isn't that even a greater miracle then? That all of the Egyptian army could be drowned and destroyed by a desert mirage. Fascinating. But see, they didn't think of those complications because their eyes were blinded. Now, on one hand, I can understand Thomas's doubt. I really can. I know myself enough to know that I'm a bit of a skeptic as well. I'm not the first person to just jump into anything. When people tell me things, I put up a red flag. Because, though I have seen legitimate acts of God's power, I've seen legitimate healings, I've watched miraculous things occur in my life and other people's lives, I've also seen jive. And when people tell me they saw the face of Jesus appear in a tortilla, like we've heard about the last few years here in New Mexico, I get a little skeptical. But when I read about the 900-foot Jesus with his arms outstretched over the city, a red flag goes up. A man came to me a few years ago and showed me a photograph of himself with this kind of light halo around him. He said, "Look at this, man. This photograph was taken. There were no lights around, but the light appeared in the picture." And he was trying to say that he was God's chosen prophet and that God appeared and the Shekinah was all around him. I know enough about photography to know that that was a light leak on the negative. So I asked him, "Can you show me the negative?" "Well, it's been lost." "All right." But he went around and people go, "Oh, the glory of the Lord is around this person. It's in the photograph." Maybe. Maybe, but maybe not. So in one sense, I can understand Thomas saying, "I don't believe it." But when you have at least 10 testimonies from the same guys that you've been with for 3.5 years, you'd think that you'd break a little bit and say, "Well, maybe you're right." Thomas saw what they saw. He heard what they heard. He watched Lazarus. He saw Jesus walk on the water, and yet obstinately he said, "I will not believe." I have found that what happens to Thomas happens to many other people. An isolationist, a person who withdraws himself from the fellowship of God's people, often become elitists. They become arrogant. They're puffed up. Like Thomas, they say, "Well, they said they saw it, but they're wrong. I'm right. I've got the inside track on the will of God." And I find that some of these people, these elitists, become our spiritual police. They want to point out what's wrong with you and what's right with them. Horatio Bonar said, "In all of unbelief, there are these two things, a good opinion of oneself and a bad opinion of God." And you know what happens? When you start hardening your heart, isolating yourself, and becoming like Thomas, the work of God is hindered in your life because of your unbelief. Did you know that? Unbelief can close the door to God working in your life. We read in the Old Testament, the children of Israel hardened their hearts, and they limited the Holy One of Israel by their unbelief. Isn't that amazing? God is unlimited. He's limitless, and yet they limited God by their unbelief. Jesus went to Nazareth one time and preached a sermon. And the people of his own hometown, when they heard Jesus speak these incredible words and promises, they said, "No, wait a minute. This is Joe's son, the carpenter's son, Mary's boy. And aren't these his brothers and his sisters?" And the scripture tells us when Jesus was at Nazareth, he could do no mighty work there, and he marveled at their unbelief. Unbelief closes the door to the continued work of God in your life. Not doubt, unbelief. A condition of the heart. And so we are warned. All of us are warned this morning by the writer of Hebrews. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in you any evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." You know what the result is? When you start departing from God, departing from God's people, you become a cynic, you become a skeptic, and God's door of work closes in your life. I refer you to Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, and in the way of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." There's a downward progression spoken about in that psalm. You begin first by just standing among the sinners, or walking with them. Then you slow down in your walk to a standstill, and pretty soon, like Thomas, you're scoffing. You're in the seat of the scornful. Thomas made a mistake. Thomas showed his mistrust. Let's go on and finish this up with the next few verses and look at Thomas's master. The good part begins now. We read about in verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. You know, I bet that was a long 8 days. How would you like to listen to somebody like Thomas for 8 days? Told you, didn't show up today. Next day, well, where is he? I told you it was just a mirage. That was a long week. Until it says, Jesus came, verse 26, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Now, I don't know exactly when this was, but could it have been when Thomas was spouting off a little bit maybe? Saying, sit down, boys. Let me tell you a little bit of something here. I personally see things scientifically. I'm not the emotional type like you are. I know you said you believe, but a lot of times people, when somebody has died, they believe they see him and don't worry about it. It's a passing phase. You'll get over it. I, on the other hand, always knew something was fishy. Maybe just then Jesus tapped him on the shoulder and said, peace to you. He thought, oh, I'm busted. I feel a headache coming on. Peter, do you got an aspirin? I'll never forget in high school, I was in gym class. And I started talking down about a fellow student in class. Oh, he's this, and he said that. I was even doing my imitations of him. He was standing behind me the whole time. I didn't know it. And he taps me on the shoulder, and it's just like I turned white. I think he almost beat me up as well, but it was embarrassing. Think how Thomas felt as he was saying, I will not believe, and Jesus stands in the midst and says, peace to you. And then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. You know, Jesus is so gracious. He condescends to Peter's level of unbelief. He didn't say, Peter or Thomas, you unbelieving nitwit. Why did you doubt me? You heard my promises. You saw my works. No, he says, okay, fine. Here's my hands. Touch them. Here's my side. Touch it. You want evidence? Examine the evidence. I would suggest that you do the same if you're a skeptic this morning. Maybe you've come to this fellowship, but you're one of the smarter ones. You haven't fallen for the gospel like some of these weaker people around you have. You're an empiricist. You like to examine things by scientific evidence. I need proof. Well, you know what? If you search with an honest heart, you'll find evidence. And the Bible says that you're to be able to love the Lord your God with all of your mind as well as your heart and soul. And if you search with an open heart, you'll find abundance of evidence. But if you come with that predisposition of it could never happen, you'll probably find nothing. And you'll be forever locked in that prison of doubt and cynicism and lack of joy. But Jesus comes and he says, here, reach forth and touch. And then Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. That's quite a statement. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Thomas didn't say, you know, I now recognize that you're one of many good teachers in the world, a facet to the diamond of truth. Now he said, you are Lord and God. What brought him to this recognition? What brought him to this recognition is that suddenly he realized, wait a minute, when I said I wouldn't believe, Jesus wasn't around. I wouldn't have said it. He wasn't listening to me. Just the disciples were, he thought. But when Jesus said, now Thomas, I know that you're an unbeliever. Here, touch, feel, see. Thomas recognized, wait a minute, he was in this room all the time. I couldn't see him, but he was here. He was here. He recognized instantly who Jesus was, that he was omnipotent, that he was omniscient. As Isaiah the prophet predicted, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, but his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He put it all together. This Messiah is God in human flesh, my Lord and my God. By the way, that is a truth we often forget. It's a truth Thomas temporarily forgot. It is a truth God wants every one of his children to know when he said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world.
In the midst of your biggest trial, God is there.
But I don't see Him.
Remember Peter in his epistle, speaking about our relationship with the Lord, said this. He said, though you have not seen Him, yet you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. Now let's look at the very last verse. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you've seen Me, you have believed. Blessed, or literally, oh how happy, are those who have not seen and yet believed. Are you one this morning who would say, man, if I only could see, then I'd be so happy because I'd believe? No, you wouldn't. The Bible says we don't live by faith or by sight. We live by faith, not by sight. Oh, but if I could only see a visible manifestation. No, it's not true. For He said, Thomas, you have seen and now you believe. But blessed, oh, how happy are those who've never seen and yet believe. Let me read that in the Amplified Bible. Because you've seen Me, Thomas, do you now believe, trust in Me, and have faith? Blessed and happy, to be envied, are those who have never seen Me and yet have believed and adhered to and trusted in and relied upon Me. We mentioned that the word Thomas means twin. Who was his twin? We don't know, but oftentimes we feel like we're his twin, right? We feel very akin to Thomas in our doubts. But I've never seen the Lord. I've never seen a miracle. But there's enough evidence through the testimony of the Word of God, the testimony of history that is reliable, and the working of God in other people's lives and in your life up to this point, where you should be able to say, my Lord and my God. Do you have doubts? I'll admit there's times I have doubts. Take your doubts, turn them into questions. Take your questions, turn them into prayers. Take your prayers and turn them over to God. See what God does with them. There's a difference, folks, between believing about and believing in. A doctor went up to his Christian patient after surgery, looked down on the gurney. He said, you know, I don't understand it. I believe in God. I guess I believe in Jesus. I can't think of anything I consciously would doubt necessarily, but yet I know that I am not saved. I know I'm not like you. What's the difference? This Christian patient recovering from surgery said, doctor, look at it this way. 2 weeks ago, I believed that you're a fabulous surgeon and a great doctor, that if I ever got into any kind of trouble, you'd help me. 2 or 3 days ago, I had to really place my trust in you, and you gave me these funny little white pills. You tried to explain it to me, but I couldn't understand how the body works and the synapses of the brain. You were talking above my head, yet I trusted you enough to swallow those pills. I put my life in your care. And then this morning, doctor, I went under your scalpel. I would say, doctor, that my faith is a lot different in you this morning than it was 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, I believed you could. This morning, I believed you would. Faith in Jesus Christ is not being smug with little facts about who He is. But it's the willingness to lean hard enough to go under the knife, so to speak. Say, Lord, I trust my whole life to You. Whatever You do with it is Your business, for I trust that You know what's best. So here it is. Whatever it is You want, go for it. Then you are saying like Thomas, You are my Lord, my absolute ruler, and my God. Heavenly Father, bring us to that place of dependence upon You. Not just acknowledging who You are, but dependence upon You for everything. Lord, instead of trying to counsel You and tell You that You're not doing a good job in certain areas of our life, I pray, Father, that there would be a dependence and a leaning. Instead of just thinking God can, saying God will, here's my life. And be directly under His care in Jesus' name.